we need to realize that they're real life churches in the first century. If you look at the map, there's Patmos in the center there. That's where John is. He's on the island of Patmos. It's a kind of a first century concentration camp. And he tells us that he's there for the sake of the gospel. He's an old man, probably in his 90s by now. All the other apostles are dead. He's the last one standing. He's on the island, and suddenly, as he's in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, he hears a voice and he sees a vision. And the vision is the vision of Jesus. And it's overwhelming. It's breathtaking. It just kind of blows him away. He falls on his face as if he's dead. And Jesus amazingly stoops down and he picks him up. And then he says, John, here's a message for the churches. Book of Revelation is not some sort of weird Sudoku that no one can understand. Book of Revelation is a picture book, and the purpose of the Book of Revelation is to challenge us and to encourage us with these series of pictures that there's a real battle on, and it's really tough, and some people will be thrown into prison, and others will have to face false teachers and all of those things, but Jesus reigns. He's on the throne, and in the end, the Lamb is going to win. So that's the overall message. And all of the letters, all of the things that come up in later in the book of Revelation are the things that are addressed in those seven letters. Now, the first one, interestingly, number one there is the city of Ephesus. It's the nearest to Patmos, and it's actually the city where John himself had served for a little while. Let me tell you a few things about Ephesus. So Ephesus was a huge city. It was the chief city of the province of Asia Minor. It was the seat of government. It was a cosmopolitan city. It was known for trade and wealth. So get a successful first century city. It's doing really well. Second thing is it was a very religious city. It's a city that was known for religion. It was known for magic. You remember when Paul plants a church there, one of the things that happens is that the magicians burn their magical books. If you wanted to curse somebody, then you could go to Ephesus and you could buy what was known as an Ephesian letter. And it was a letter of cursing. So you get the picture of what kind of city it was. And of course, they're dominating the city, much bigger than any building in the city, was the Temple of Diana, one of the seven wonders of the world. Third thing to notice about it, well, there's a picture of what the city would, or so the ruins of the city. Third thing to remember is that it was a church that had a city that had an amazing history. It was founded by the Apostle Paul during his second missionary journey. Timothy was the pastor there for a while. When Paul writes 1 and 2 Timothy, Timothy is in Ephesus as the pastor. And the story goes that John, for a little while, pastored the church as well. He was there in the church as its pastor. The story is that as an old man, they bring him in on his bed, and the people in the congregation say, give us a message, John. Give us a sermon. And so he kind of leans up on his elbow and he says, little children, love one another. That's his message, which if was the length of a proper sermon, you'd think that was not bad, would you? Yeah. Little children, love one another. And so here's a city that has all sorts of pressures and things, but the church appears to be doing really well. It's got an amazing history. Paul writes the letter to the Ephesians. Timothy serves it. John serves it. What does Jesus say about this church? Now we're going to read then Revelation chapter 2 and verses 1 to 7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardship for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things that you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And this is the word of the living God. I mentioned earlier that for a little while I was involved in ministry other than pastoral ministry in Birmingham. And what I did was run something called Gospel Partnership for the whole of the East and West Midlands. And it included a training course. So guys would come along and it was a Thursday. They'd spend the whole day studying theology, studying the Bible. It was fairly intensive and you needed a certain level of ability to get onto the course. And most of the time people just came and we did a bit of an interview and it was fine. But there was one guy who applied and when you read his CV, when you read his application, he said things like, you know, I'm not very well educated. I struggle with reading a bit. I left school when I was 16 and all those kind of things. And I've been around the block. I've done all sorts of things, bad things in my life, but I've become a Christian and I really want to do this course. And you kind of read it for a bit and you thought, well, you know, I'd love to give him a place, but will he cope? So I got in touch with his pastor and he said, you need to meet him. Before you say yes or no, just meet him. So we had a coffee together and I was waiting in the coffee shop and he walked in and, you know, I'm fairly tall, but he was about 6'6" and built like a refrigerator. You know, he kind of walks in the door and my immediate response is to pray, Lord, please help me not to have to refuse him. You know, that seemed an obvious prayer. Anyway, he sits down and this is what he said to me. He said, look, you know, thank you for meeting with me. I know that I know it's going to be a challenge to study this, but let me tell you, until 3 years ago, I was about as bad as you can get. I got in all sorts of trouble. I used to work as a bouncer and I thought, yeah, that fits. And he said, but 3 years ago, I met Jesus. Somebody got me to church and I thought it was all rubbish until they talked about Jesus and I became a Christian. And I love Jesus. He said, I just love him so much and I want to serve him. And here's the problem. He said, my heart's up here and my head's down there. And I want my head to catch up with my heart. I want to understand more so that I can love him more. And straight away I said, well, yeah, you're on. You know, no matter what, you're in. Because here's the problem for most of us, most of the time, our head's up there and our heart's down there. We know the truth. If we're well taught and we're well trained and we're in a good church and we've been a Christian for a while, we know the truth. We know it all. We've heard it a number of times. But the hardest thing is to make sure that our hearts are right so that the truth isn't just stored away in our heads as a nice, neat little kind of equation, but it really touches our hearts and it really inspires us and it really changes us. I was doing an interview with someone else recently and they asked me the question, you know, 40 years of ministry. And I didn't say this. I'm just on the point of retirement, or retiring from full-time Christian ministry. But they asked me, what's been the biggest challenge in Christian ministry in 40 years? And you could say all sorts of things. I mean, the obvious thing is the Lord's people, but I didn't say that. I'm sure that's not the trouble here, but you know, no, the biggest problem, biggest challenge is loving Jesus and fighting sin. And I still have that challenge now, 40 years on, the battle against sin, which is always there, and the loving of Christ is the biggest challenge. And so as we come to look at this particular church today, it seems to me that it gets to the very heart of what it means to be a Christian. At the heart of it is, do we love Christ as much as we should? Do we love Christ as we used to? Here's a church that obviously had a wonderful track record, that had a wonderful history, and yet something has gone wrong. It's not loving Christ as it used to. And as Jesus speaks to this church, it's not as a managing director or a CEO or anything like that. He's speaking to this church as the one who loved the church and gave himself up for her. And I don't know the state of your church. I'm sure that these things don't apply to you. I hope they don't apply to you, but they may apply to us as individuals. You notice at the end of each of these letters, he who has ears, let him hear. This is for all of those who are believers to be clear in their own minds. What about me? Is God speaking to me today? So as we look at this church together today, I want to see three things. Very, very simple, really. Number one, what was right with the church? What was right with the church? And the answer is a great deal. Look at how Jesus introduces himself in verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks amongst the seven golden lampstands. Now, straight away, we're into imagery and symbolism. And we can understand it a little bit if we look back at the last verse of chapter 1. If you've got your Bible there, look at chapter 1 and verse 2. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So lampstands, that's straightforward. Each one represents a church, and Jesus is standing amongst the church. As far as the stars are concerned, the stars are the angels that he's gripping, which is wonderful if we knew who the angels were. There seems to be two views of it. One is that they were literal angels, that every church has its own angel, its own protective angel, or its own angel to watch over it. Or it simply means the messenger, in other words, the pastors or the leaders of the churches. And that would seem to me to make more sense, but you know, I won't fall out with you about it. If it is the leaders of the church, what he's saying is that I grip them. They are safe. They're secure in my hands. That the word for grip there doesn't mean just hold on gently. It means to firmly grip and to keep secure and to keep safe. It's as if the Lord is saying, you know, I'm going to have to say some tough things to you, some difficult things to you. But what I want you to know is this, you're completely safe. Nothing will ever pluck you out of my hand. And can I say this morning, that's true if you are a leader in a church. It's also true if you're a believer in general. You're safe in the hands of God. When my daughter was little, she was about three, I think, we were in Worcester. And we used to walk along the top of the Malverns. If you know the Malvern Hills, they're places where they're quite steep. And so we'd walk along and I'd say, I'm going to hold your hand. And she said, Daddy, I don't want you to hold my hand. I want to hold your hand. You know what the difference is? You know, I was holding her hand and then her holding my hand is I put out my finger and she just held onto my finger. That was, you know, she was a big girl at three. So I want to hold your hand until we got to the dangerous bits. When we got to the dangerous bits where she could have stumbled and fallen down, I'd say, no, sweetheart, you're not going to hold mine. Now I'm going to hold your hand. And I would take her little hand in mine and I would grip her firmly. And she'd say, Daddy, you're hurting me. And I'd say, no, I'm keeping you safe. Because it's not you, you know, it's not enough for you to grip me then, because if you stumble, you'll fall. But I will not let you go. We often think that we, it's my holding on to the Lord that's important, and we must grip him. But in the end, his grip is much firmer. He will never, ever let you go. That's good news, isn't it? Say yes if you like. You know, it is good news. It is good news. So he grips the stars, he grips the leaders, he grips Christians, and he's there in the midst of the candles. Where is Jesus? He's right there in the middle of the church. He's not looking at a distance. He's right up close and personal. So he knows what's going on. He knows what's going on in your church today. He knows what's going on in your heart. He knows what's happening. And what he says is an assessment of the church. Look at verses 2 and 3. And what I want you to notice is that there are a lot of very positive things that he has to say. Three things in particular. It's a busy church. It's a discerning church. It's a faithful church. First of all, first positive thing is that it's a busy church. Look at verse 2. I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you've tested those who claim to be apostles and are not. You've found them to be false. First thing is that they're busy. They're active. The word for hard work there literally means manual labor. It's toiling to the point of exhaustion. It's breaking a sweat. And it's persistent. They keep going and they don't give up. Now, we can be very sniffy about things like that. You know, we're kind of sniffy about Christians who are busy and active. But actually, Jesus commends it. When you're redeemed, you're recruited. And what that means is that you have a gift that God wants to use in his church. And I don't know your church at all, so this is a question without any prejudice. Are you busy in serving the Lord in this church? Someone once, and I'll probably get into trouble with this, by quoting Pope John the 23rd. Is that allowed? That's all right then. Pope John the 23rd was once asked how many people work in the Vatican, to which he responded, about half of them. How many people work in your church? Who works in your church? Is it like a you know, like a football team, which I'm very loath to mention, but is it like a football team where you've got a few people running around and doing everything and the rest are spectators who are very critical of the team if it's doing well and you know, come along for their fix on a Sunday morning and they cheer and, well, you probably don't cheer in your church, but, you know, whatever, and then go away again. Are you just a passenger in your church? Jesus looks at this church and says, they're doing really well. And he's not sniffy about it. You know, well done. You were recruited to serve. We're not saved by good works, but we're saved for good works. We had a missionary visit recently, and it was quite providential, really. A guy who works in a mission that has mission workers training churches in both Ukraine and in Russia. And they also have people in Poland and in the area around there. And he came to speak to us just 2 weeks after the invasion of Ukraine. And he showed a number of pictures of churches where refugees had gone. And that the picture that struck me most of all, the one that really got me, was a picture taken from behind the pulpit. And it's kind of, there's the photograph and there's the pulpit. And on the pulpit, there's an open Bible. And on the one side of the church, there's a whole series of tables where they're serving food. No soup and rolls and all the rest. And on the other side of the hall, there's a whole series of blankets and sleeping bags where the people are sleeping. And I thought, isn't that a wonderful picture? There's the word of God. And what's happening is that the people are working actively to help these refugees on either side, giving them food and giving them sleep and caring for them. Jesus commends it because it's a busy church. Number two, he commends it because it's a discerning church. It's a discerning church. It knows the difference between truth and falsehood. Look again at verse 2. Verse 2. I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. I know you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you've tested those who claim to be apostles and are not, and have found them false. And then look down at verse 6. Look at verse 6. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Jesus says, I'm really pleased with you, because you're intolerant. Now let that sink in for a minute. Verse 2, I'm pleased with you because you do not tolerate wicked men who come into your church with a false message, claim to be apostles, but they're not. You do not tolerate, in other words, false teachers. In fact, verse 6, you hate them, which is good because I hate them as well. Now does that sound slightly countercultural to you? Yeah, we live in a culture in which the most important word is tolerance, and tolerance is a good thing. Tolerance comes from a Christian background because we're to treat every human being we meet as being made in the image of God. The people we disagree with, the people who are very, very different from us, the people whose lifestyle is different from ours, the people who we find offensive, we're to love them, and we're to treat them with respect, and we're to tolerate them. That's a good thing. But there is a measure of tolerance that is bad. What do you think of a shepherd who tolerates wolves within the flock? He's not a good shepherd. Or think of a teacher who tolerates bullying in the classroom. That's not a good teacher. Or think of a doctor who's happy to tolerate illness, or who's tolerant of cancer. Yeah, if I get cancer, I want a doctor who hates cancer and declares war on it, don't you? Tolerance is not always a good thing. And when it comes to the truth, truth is vital to the health of the church. This is a church that is rock solid on truth. And I'm sure that's true of your church as well. You're committed to the gospel. You love the gospel. You love the truth. And people are going to say that you're narrow. Well, that goes with the territory. That goes with the turf. And here is Jesus saying, I commend you for that. I commend you because in many ways you're full of good deeds, but at the same time, when it comes to the truth, you're narrow on the truth because the health of the church depends on the truth. Talking about cancer again, I've got a book at home called One Solitary Cell, and it describes how cancer begins when one or two cells go wrong and the cells misfire. And what happens, the whole body becomes sick and the whole body can die. What do you do with the cancer? You cut it out. So we've got to be careful that we don't become heresy hunters. We don't, you know, check everybody out for every little minor detail of doctrine, but doctrine's important. It's important to Jesus, and he commends them for it. The third thing he commends them for is that they're steadfast. Look at verse 3. They're faithful in the place of suffering. Look at verse 3. You've persevered and have endured hardship for my name and have not grown weary. They identify with Christ, and although under pressure, for the sake of Christ, they don't give up. They're resilient. They're brave. They're faithful. Now, I'll say more about that when we look at the church of Smyrna in the next session. Let me just summarize this church for you. It's a church which seems to have everything going for it. It's hardworking and industrious. It's doctrinally discerning and truthful. It's willing to face suffering and it's faithful. It's a serving, steadfast, sacrificing, separated, solid church. And yet, verse 4, I have this against you. You have forsaken your first love. If you don't put it right, says the Lord, you have no future. That's what verse 5 means. I'm going to take away your candlestick. So all those good things in the church, all those things that are right with the church, what was wrong with the church? It must be the most devastating words you can imagine. You've forsaken your first love. You do not love me as much as you used to. In English, in my translation, it's 12 words. In the Greek, it's 11 words. But it's devastating. You've left. You've abandoned. You've deserted your first love. It's the same word which is used of Jesus and the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. Do you remember Jesus has gone into the garden, and in his human nature, he needs his friends to be with him. Jesus is a real man. He's not a cardboard cutout. He's not just pretending to be human. As a human being, he needs his friends. This is the greatest moment of his life. He's about to be arrested, and he needs his friends. And the soldiers come, and what happens? His friends deserted him. They forsook him. They ran away. That's the word which is used here. Or it's used of a husband who forsakes his wife. He goes off. He just leaves her in the lurch. It means to leave, to neglect, to give up, to depart, to abandon. And you can imagine the Christians there protesting, but Lord, don't you see how busy we are? Have you seen our timetable? We've got something on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday. We're exhausted in service. We're really, really busy. And the Lord says, yeah, you are, but listen to me. You don't love me like you used to. But Lord, we're so sound. We've read all the right theological books. We can cross every T and dot every I. You should see our statement of faith. It's miles long. We've got all the truth. And the Lord says, yeah, you might have all the truth, but you don't love me like you used to. But Lord, we're faithful. We're sticking up for your name, and we really refuse to give up on your name. And the Lord says, you're not listening to me. All those things are good. I commend you for them. You just don't love me as much as you used to. There's no warmth. There's no vitality. There's no spontaneity. There's no passion. Your love has grown cold. And as I said right at the beginning, that is what I found to be the greatest challenge in Christian ministry. In fact, the greatest challenge in being a Christian. To look back over my life and to say, do I love Jesus as much now as I did when I first believed? Or has it just become a kind of a professionalism? You know, I'm a Christian. I come to church and I do Christian things and I'm moral and I believe the right things and all the rest. But where is my heart this morning? Can I give you 5 tests this morning to test out whether we love Jesus as much as we should? Is that okay? Can you cope with 5 tests? 5 fingers, 5 tests. Number 1, are you still captivated by Jesus? Are you still captivated by Jesus? The wonderful thing about being a Christian is that it's a love relationship. You love Jesus. My wife and I have been married for 43 years. We have 4 kids, and for most of the time they were at home. And then, you know, what happens? They go away, and then they come back again. Have you discovered that? And they come. At the moment, we have a rule. You're only allowed back for 3 days. First days to say hello. Second day is to have fun. Third day, that's enough. Off you go again. That's the way it works. But until recently, actually 3 years ago, we had children at home for various reasons, living with us. And then 3 years ago, suddenly we were child-free. It's called the empty nest, okay? And people said, well, you'll find it really difficult. The empty nest is difficult. Can I tell you something about the empty nest? It's absolutely wonderful. It's brilliant. It's marvelous. I mean, we love our kids to bits. We love to see them, especially because they bring the grandkids, you know. Grandkids are the reward you get for not killing your own kids. You know, and you know, they're wonderful, marvelous. We love our kids. It's great. But it's great to be together. It's great to be on our own. It's great to spend time together. Why? Because lovers love to be alone. Do you love to spend time with Christ? You know, there is such a thing that as a marriage where the people are still together and they're kind of living as strangers. It's kind of very formal and there's no fresh discoveries, no vibrancy. And then there are people who can be together for years and years and years and their marriage is growing. I was in Bangor in Northern Ireland a month ago, I think, and I was just sitting on the front meditating on this passage, actually. And an old couple came across in front of me, and they must have been in their 80s, and they were kind of holding on to one another like a young married couple. And I thought, isn't that wonderful? They're still in love after all those years. I mean, just a fantasy, really, but you know, holding on. I kind of thought they're holding on to one another either because they love one another or it's because if they don't, they'll fall over. But, you know, it just looked passionate. And we should be loving Christ like that. You know, to remember, to be captivated by the love of Christ. I found a friend, oh, such a friend. He loved me ere I knew him. He drew me with the cords of love, and thus he bound me to him. And round my heart still closely twine those ties which naught can sever, for I am his, and he is mine forever and forever. You're still captivated by Christ. Number two, do you still enjoy being a Christian? Do you still enjoy being a Christian? Now, you might think that's a strange question. You know, am I supposed to enjoy it? Yes, you are. If you don't enjoy being a Christian, there's something wrong with you. Okay, is that really true? Am I over the top there? How does Paul describe the balanced Christian life? He uses the picture of the fruit of the Spirit, doesn't he? And what's the fruit of the Spirit? It's not an optional extra. It's not, you know, you get to choose 3 out of 6 or 3 out of 9. Fruit of the Spirit is one thing with 9 aspects. The first thing is love. What's the second one? Joy. In other words, if you're lacking in joy, then you're not as you should be. And joy, the source of joy, is always Christ. If we try to get joy from anything else, even Christian service, or even theology, or even doctrine, or anything else, if we seek our joy anywhere other than Christ, we'll be disappointed. Now, maybe I need to define joy. Joy is not temperament. You know, there are some people who are temperamentally jolly. If you have met people like that, you know, they get up at 6 o'clock in the morning, pull back the curtains and sing, oh, what a beautiful morning. Have you ever met people like that? Don't you hate their guts? You know, that's not Christian joy. Joy is not circumstantial. In other words, you can have tears in your eyes and joy in your heart. It's not emotional. You know, some people are doer and their joy is doer, but joy nonetheless. Spurgeon, the great Baptist minister, once received a letter from a lady who'd come from a particular church. He'd come to his church and Spurgeon, who was, I mean, we would consider to be very kind of solemn and was also a man bubbling over with joy. And when he preached, there was a kind of a joy in the congregation. And this lady wrote to him and said, Mr. Spurgeon, I came to your church. I was surprised at the atmosphere. I will not come to your church again. I will find another church which is more suitably miserable. You know, I could take her to one or two churches like that. But where do we find our joy? If we love Christ, we will have a stream of joy that never ends. Number three, here's the third thing. Are you still amazed at the gospel? Are you still amazed at the gospel? Are you still amazed that God has saved you? Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones used to say, a Christian is a man or a woman who never ceases to be amazed that God could save them. I looked down the row and I could see, well, I could see God could save that person and that person. But me? How amazing must God's grace be to save a wretch like me? That God would set his heart on me. That God would care for me. My wife and I had the great joy of leading a lady to the Lord when we were in Birmingham. And she came to our home three or four times, and we went through the gospel with her. And then we got to the point where she said, I think I want to become a Christian now. And so I said, what I always say, well, go away and think about it and pray about it. And she said, no, I want to pray now. Will you pray with me? So I said, okay. So we said a prayer, and she looked up. She said, now, what do I do next? So I said, well, okay, it's a good question. Go and tell somebody. So she went home, and she pulled out her address book, and for the next 4 hours, she phoned everybody in the address book. I'm a Christian. I've just come to know Jesus. It's wonderful. I'm thrilled. It's marvelous. You know, and those, you know, a lot of the people in the address book were Christians. Some were family. Others were the kind of local, I don't know, the people who did in the garage and looked after a car. So, you know, but she just couldn't stop herself. And she told me afterwards, after all this food, I was really hungry, so I went to the fish and chip shop. And as they were putting the salt and vinegar, I thought, I need to tell her. She said, can I tell you something? The man said, yes. She said, I've just become a Christian. My name's been written in heaven. I belong to Jesus. And he said, oh, right, okay. I better give you an extra piece of fish then. And he did, you know. You can only get away with it once, I understand. Why is it that new Christians are often the best evangelists? Two reasons. Number one, they still know lots of non-Christians. We become Christians and we kind of tighten our group of friends, whereas as Christians, we should be making lots of non-Christian friends. But a young Christian has got lots of non-Christian friends. The second reason they're brilliant evangelists is because they're just thrilled at being a Christian. They can't believe it. Are you still thrilled with the gospel? He's still amazed at the gospel. Here's the next one. Do you still hate what Jesus hates? Are you still fighting against sin, in other words? These people hate false teachers, and that's good, but actually, one of the signs of loving Christ is that we obey his commandments. If you love me, says Jesus, you'll obey my commandments. What does that mean? We will fight against sin. We will hate sin. We will do everything in our power to oppose sin. I said it earlier on. My greatest battle in my whole life is the battle against sin. I had to fight against it yesterday. I had to fight against it this morning. I shall still fight against it tomorrow. I'll never win completely. I mean, I'll have a measure of victory, and you know, greater is he who's in me than he is in the world, and I'll know increasingly the grace of God and overcoming sin and so on, and that's as it should be, but the battle is never over. Battle has to be declared afresh every morning. Every morning you have to put on the spiritual armor. And there are days when we fail. There are days where we fall flat on our faces. This week, more than once, I've had to ask for forgiveness because of sin. And that shouldn't surprise us, because that's what Jesus taught us in the Lord's Prayer. Every day we pray for food. Every day we pray for forgiveness. We need both of them every day. The question is not, are you sinless? Because if it is, we're all out of the game. The question is, are you still fighting sin? Are you still fighting sin because you love Jesus? What's the thing that gives us that victory over sin? It's only Christ. And it's only the love of Christ that can push out the desire for sin. Are you still hating what Jesus hates? And then here's the fifth test. Do you love what Jesus loves? What does Jesus love? What does Jesus love? Well, I'll tell you what he loves. I know what he loves, because he died for it. He loves the church. It's interesting that here in this letter, when Jesus says you've forsaken your first love, I've taken it to mean your love for me. And I think that's not far from the truth. But it could mean your love for one another. Do you still love one another in the church? Or are you so, you know, devoted to truth and busyness that the love has grown cold? You know, churches can be full of good works and full of this and full of that and full of the other, and yet be cold places. One of the great tests of your church, I would suggest, is not just do you preach the truth, but do you love one another? It's the greatest evangelistic tool in the whole world. The character of the communion between the Lord's people and the fellowship with the Lord's people will either push people away or it will draw them in. It won't save anybody. Only the gospel can do that. You know, you don't become a Christian by becoming part of a group of people and you join yourself to them. But you see the love. And we've more than once, people have said to me, I can't put my finger up, but there's something about your church. You love one another. Do we have any mathematicians here? Yeah, okay. Right, here's a question. Okay. Here's a mathematical question. I'm in Bath, and a lot of the students there do mathematics. So yeah. Imagine that you're finding a sum of money, okay? Sum of money, all right? And you put a piece of paper and you put a naught in the middle. How much is it worth? It's not a quick question. A naught, how much is that worth? Nothing. Put a second naught to it. What's it worth now? A third naught, what's it worth now? Nothing, okay? Six naughts in a row, what's it worth? Nothing. Put a one at the front. What's it worth now? Million. Okay, £1 million, shall we say. Paul writes to the church at Corinth, and he says, if you've got the gift of this and the gift of that, and you offer your body for this and you do that, and you do, and you don't have love, do you know what you are? You're a great big naught. Without the love at the front, it's nothing. If there isn't love in the church, and I think on that occasion he's speaking about love between Christians, if there's no love in the church, then you're nothing. Nothing counts, nothing is worth anything. Without love, we're great on doctrine, but if you don't love one another, it doesn't count. We're so busy. Have you seen our program? Yeah, but if you don't love one another, it's a great big naught. It doesn't count. When I started in ministry in that church in Chippenham, it was a very tiny church, just a few members, and they were all older folk. Slowly the church grew, but I made a decision that I would visit people in their homes. And so, I put a list of all the people, and as the church grew, the list became more. And I used to have two columns where, I'd visit twice a year, tick, tick. And, this was just general visiting. And then as the time went by, 2 or 3 years down the line, I still did that, but I would write little notes next to them to discover who people, or remind me what people were, who they were. What had we prayed for? Just because you forget otherwise. And next to some of them, I would write GG. And if they'd ever discovered what that meant, what does this GG next to my name mean? I would say, well, that GG stands for Grace Grower. You're a grace grower. That sounds good, doesn't it? What it meant was, this person is so difficult, they're so awkward, that it's a great blessing to have them in the church because they grow grace in me. If I didn't grow grace, I wouldn't stand a chance with that person. Now, I'm guessing that there are no grace growers in Hope Church. I'm guessing. But do you see the point? Whatever the people are in the, whoever the people are in the church who you find difficult, you've got to love them. And the quality of your love will show your love for Christ. Well, time has gone. So very quickly, what was needed in the church? What was right with the church? What was wrong with the church? What was needed in the church? And Jesus gives the answer there, if you look at the end there, verse 5. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Very simply and very quickly, three things they had to do. Three things to put things right. First of all, to remember. Secondly, to repent. Thirdly, to return. Remember. Remember the height from which you've fallen. Remember what it used to be when you first fell in love with Christ. Remember how you were first saved. I'll tell you about my conversion tomorrow, but I remember when I was first converted, the most wonderful thing in the world was to be a Christian. I remember that. I just fled to the cross for salvation. It meant everything to me. Remember the cross. Remember what it was to see Jesus for the first time. Jesus who gave up glory for Golgotha, the song of angels for the spit of soldiers, the streets of gold for the sting of nails. The one who gave up the adoration of heaven for the horror of the cross. Look at the cross. Think of what he did for you. Think of who he is. Remember. Yeah, the Bible says a lot about remembering. Every time we take the Lord's Supper, we're remembering. We're fellowshipping with Christ who stands amongst us, and we're remembering. Don't forget. Don't forget your conversion. Don't forget what Jesus did for you. The word is actually keep on remembering. That's the tense of the verb. Don't do it just once. Keep on remembering. The second one is repent, and that's a slightly different tense in Greek. It means do it now. Turn now. Go around now. There's a way back to God from the dark path of sin. There's a door that is open, and you may go in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus. And then return, repeat, do the things that you did at first. When I first went off to university, at the age of 18. I came from a working class family. No one in my family had ever been to university before. So I remember being quite sort of terrified, really. So I said to my youth leader, what should I do? And he says, very simple. As a Christian, first thing you do is you make a stand and you tell everybody you're a Christian. So this was the 1970s. Remember in the 70s, you know, students used to wear long black duffel coats. Remember those things? Right down to your knees. And so in the 70s, you could get these fluorescent stickers that said things like, smile, God loves you. They glowed in the dark. Remember those things? You still get them? And I covered this duffel coat with stickers from top to bottom. And I turned up, and in my lovely Birmingham accent said, smile, God loves you. which at university is not the height of sophistication, to put it in the least. I have to say my accent has improved no end, and I'm far more sophisticated than these days. I would never dream of doing that. What a wally. And yet I didn't care what people thought of me. I care far more now than what I did then, because in those days, when you're 18, you don't care quite, well, I don't know what you care about when you're 18, but I love Jesus. And you know, I was drawing a line in the sand. And often sophistication, we all want to be sophisticated. We all want people to think we're cool. Sophistication is the biggest enemy of witness and being a Christian and loving Jesus. And the Lord says to this church, remember what it was like. Do what you did at first. There's a warning, isn't there, in verse 5? If you don't, then you have no future. If the love is gone forever, then so will the church be. But then there's a wonderful incentive as we close. Look at verse 7. He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, and overcome there literally means to keep going, who puts it right and perseveres, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. There's hope for you. This is not the end of the story. You will have fellowship with Christ forever. Paradise was a garden. It was a Persian word. It was a beautiful garden where the emperor could be with his friends. People who had the right to go to the garden were known as friends of the emperor. And he would walk with them in the garden. They'd have fellowship together. And so what he's saying, in other words, is, I'll see you in the garden. I'll meet you in the garden. When I was courting my wife, we used to meet in a park in Birmingham, Kingsheath Park. And at the front of the park, there were a series of benches, seats. And one of those seats was our seat. So when I said to my wife, I'll see you in the garden, she knew what it meant. That's where we would have our assignations. We knew what it meant. I'll meet you in the garden. Jesus says to these people, keep going, and you will spend eternity in my presence, to gaze and gaze on Christ in the beauty of who he is. In the end, isn't that the great test of our Christian faith? Isn't that the great test that tests our hearts? What do I desire most of all? What do I desire more than anything? Anything? Is it Jesus? Is it Jesus? Let's be still for a few moments and then I'll pray. Cleanse me from my sin, Lord. Put your power within, Lord. Take me as I am, Lord, and make me all your own. Keep me day by day, Lord, walking in your way, Lord. Make my heart your palace and your royal throne. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.